as you mentioned, Pesach is in a couple of weeks, so it's time to start discussing Pesach a little bit. The time has arrived. Last year, we started going through the Makos, the 10 plagues, and we didn't make it all the way through. So I wanted to finish that off this year. I checked back to the recordings, and I think we got through the 6th plague. We got through Shchin, through boils. So we got 4 more to go. So today, we'll start with Barad, with Hail, and we'll go from there. I guess just to give the intro once again, I gave it last year, but it's been a year. The whole concept, you know, we as Jews are kind of obsessed with Yetzias Mitzrayim, with the Exodus. It's on our minds constantly. We talk about it. We have so many different rituals and mitzvot that we do to remember the Exodus. And the question always is, this is a very question posed by very great Jewish thinkers, you know, why is this such an obsession? I mean, it was an important point in history. We were slaves and we were freed. But to have to constantly remember it and talk about it, you know, like why so much? Why can't we have one day a year, we remember it, and that's it? But we actually are supposed to remember it twice daily. Many mitzvot that we do are all remembrances of the Exodus. The question is why? So it's explained by many, but the most famous source, I think, is Ramban, Nachmanides. And he essentially explains that every possible thought that we would have, or understanding we have of God, comes from the Exodus. And in other words, you know, we don't have revelations from God every single day. You know, God doesn't pop out and say, "Hi, here I am," on a daily basis. But God wants to teach the world about who He is, about His power, about how He interacts with the world, about why He created the world. God wants to give us a revelation so we understand Him to the best of our ability. So one time in history, God came out, as it were, and He displayed to the world His greatness, His power, and He communicated to the human being the purpose of creation and His interaction and His involvement with creation. That happened in Egypt. The entire period of the slavery through the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, in a broader scheme, and certainly the period of the 10 plagues in a more specific time in history, these are times where God came out to reveal Himself to the world. Without these revelations, we would be pretty much clueless about God. Because God revealed Himself and then told us about it in the Torah, we now are privy to understanding, as best as we can, how God interacts with the world. And that was the importance of those events, especially the 10 plagues, and in a broader picture, that entire period of history. That's what we call the revelation of God. Both at Mount Sinai and in Egypt, God revealed Himself. That's the revelation of God. Once we have that revelation, so our job is to always reflect back upon it, pass it on generation to generation. That's why the Seder is so essential in terms of Jewish faith, because that means the Seder is the time designated that a parent passes on to a child the fundamentals of what it means to be a Jew. All of us can remember Seders with our parents. Our parents are Seders, their parents, and you can date it back all the way to Egypt. You know, that very first Seder sitting in Egypt with the Paschal Lamb, that was the very first Seder. And they taught their kids and their kids to their kids, their kids to their kids, until this very generation, where we all remember Seders with our parents or grandparents. I remember I was at Seder with my grandparents, a couple of, you know, for my grandmother with us for many years. So we all that is the chain of transmission of Jewish faith that starts from Egypt and goes all the way through to this very day. So that's why it's so central to our belief, and it's so central to our lives, because this is the fundamental understanding of God in the world. So the 10 plagues, that was the main place where God revealed His power, was the 10 plagues. He overturned nature, He defied nature, He rewarded the righteous, He punished the wicked. That was all seen very, very clearly in the 10 plagues. It's pointed out, I think I mentioned last year, that when God created the world, the rabbis teach us God created the world in 10 statements. So in the book, in Parshas Bereishis, you'll find there, the rabbis calculated 10 statements that God said to create the world. And when God created the world, He was doing essentially was hiding Himself. Now, before the world was created, all there was God. That was the only existence. God creates a world, so God slowly says, "I'm going to make a system which people can live. I'm going to kind of conceal Myself so that human being can function." We understand that if God was in our faces at all times, we would just be frozen in fear, we would cease to exist. Like God tells Moshe, nobody can see Me and live. So God creates the world, and He has to kind of step back a little bit, conceal Himself, that there, you can look at the world and see it as a functioning system on its own. You don't always perceive God. The word in the Hebrew for world, olam, that word comes from the root word helam, which means something which is hidden or concealed. Because the world is a concealment of God. So that was the 10 statements of creating the world, that God was slowly concealing himself so that the human being can live and make proper choices and not be overwhelmed by God's presence. Now the 10 plagues were, the goal was to reveal God. So there were 10 plagues which correspond to these 10 statements. And commentaries explain how they kind of undid one another. The 10 statements that God used to create the world concealed God, and the 10 plagues, one by one, revealed God. And God became very apparent to the world during the 10 plagues. It's even noted how they correspond in backwards order, meaning that statement number 1 corresponds to plague number 10. Statement 2 is plague 9. Statement 3 is plague 8. Why? Because each plague was pulling off a layer. So when plague number 1 comes, layer number 10 is pulled off. And plague 2 comes, layer number 9 is pulled off. When you get down to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, that first layer of concealment is pulled off. And that's when it says in the Torah that God revealed himself to Egypt. It says, Ani Yotzei, I am going out, God says, to Egypt. So God says, here I am. How God says, in his glory. God revealed himself in a very intense manner in Egypt, and that was essentially corresponding to that very first statement of creation where God was very apparent to the world as well. So it's a deep concept, but the idea is that God is trying to reveal himself during the 10 plagues. 10 plagues were a revelation. Usually God is kind of stepping back and concealing himself. But the 10 plagues were there to reveal God. So that's why the 10 plagues are so important. Now in the Haggadah, the 10 plagues could race by us. Because if you read the text of the Haggadah, all we do is list them. There's no discussion of the 10 plagues. We say that God, you know, struck Egypt with 10 plagues, and here they are, blood, frogs, etc., and we go through them. That's all it says. So many of us during our Seder can kind of just, you know, read through them and move on. And we don't stop to think. But the goal of the Seder always is that we try to stop and think about the lessons that are there. The text of Haggadah is merely supposed to be an outline for us. We should use that text in order to come to more discussion, more thoughts, draw out more lessons. So the text says, here are the Ten Commandments, the 10 plagues. So we don't just read them and move on. We should say, okay, let's understand these. Why are these 10 plagues? What happened during the 10 plagues? What do they teach us? Why did God choose these versus others? That's our job, is to use that as an outline and then build upon it. So that's the truth of every part of the Haggadah. The Haggadah is there to be an outline. And it's, as it says, the rabbis teach us, Kolamar Belisapir, anybody who speaks about it in abundance is praiseworthy. So we have our minimal text, our minimal outline in the Haggadah, but our goal during the Seder is to take that outline and try to expand upon it and draw out from it the inspiration and the lessons which are there. So I guess that's the intro to the 10 plagues. So we'll jump right into the 7th plague, and then for those who missed last year's classes, I did send them out, they're online, you can hear them, catch up on the first 6, so review the first 6. But the 7th plague is Barad, hail. The way that the plagues are broken up, they're broken up into 3 sets. As I mentioned in the Haggadah, there's an acronym for them, the Tzach, Adash, Ba'achav, which is the first 3, the second 3, and the last 4. That's the breakup. Each set had its own goal in terms of what's revealed about God. Each set had its own patterns. And this final set begins with the plague of Barad, the plague of hail. That begins the final set. The Torah... Yeah. Like a balls of ice that fall from the sky. You know, when it's like, it's not snow, but like when you get like, yeah, like balls of ice, like frozen, right. So we don't have it too often around here. Occasionally you might get some hail, but not the hail that we're going to describe in a second, different kind of hail. But then when the plague of hail, before it begins, so Moshe comes to warn Paro about the plague, and I'll just read to you. Moshe delineates what is the purpose of this final set of plagues. Each set had a purpose. And he says, this is Hashem speaking to Moshe. Hashem tells Moshe, go warn Paro. And Hashem says that, Bavor teda, so that you shall know, ki ein kamoni, there is nobody like me in the entire land. So the last set of plagues is here to show us, not only does God exist, and does he have power, but his power is beyond all powers out there. I mean, the first set of plagues taught us about how God exists. The second set taught us how God involved himself with the world. The third set tells us not only is he involved with the world, but he is the superpower over the world. There's no power like him. That was his third set of plagues. Paro gets a warning, and it's interesting, the patterns of the plagues, the way it worked was the first 2 of a set got warning, and the third one didn't get a warning. So blood and frogs got warning. Yeah.
The way they work is?
Well, the sets? You have 10 plagues. You have 3, 3, and 4. 3 sets. Right? So 1 and 2 from each set, there was a warning given to Paro. The third of each set had no warning. That was the pattern. So the this is the first of the third sets. This gets a warning. But this warning is actually a much longer warning than the other warnings. If you read through the warning in the Torah, it's actually a much more lengthy warning than the rest. And it's interesting because it's described as Kol Magefusai. God says, at this time, I'm going to send upon you all of my plagues. And in a sense, this plague is described as having a greater impact, as being more severe than the other plagues, just up until now. We'll have to understand why that is, but why is it that hail was such a scary plague more than the others? But God describes this as Kol Magefusai. All of my plagues are going to be sent upon you. And that was referring in particular to hail. We'll have to see why that is. But there's a very important point that Moshe makes to Paro in this discussion, this warning. And what he tells him is, and the question we can all ask is the following. If God wants to punish Paro and free the Jews, so do it in one shot. I mean, the 10 plagues lasted, according to the Mishnah, for about a year. You know, it was a year's length of being punished. God could have punished Paro right off the bat, taken the Jews out, and finished. Why are we lingering so long in Egypt? Why is Hashem playing these games with Paro? Why is it that we don't just, you know, leave at this point? So Moshe tells Paro, he says, Ulam bavor zos hem maticha. Moshe says in the name of God, it's because of this I have allowed you to endure. Bavor ruschas kochi, I want to show you my power, and so that my name shall be spoken throughout the land. So going back to what we said before, the purpose of the Makos, it was punishment for the Egyptians, it was reward for the Jews, but it was also to make a display which impacted the entire world. And Hashem had a reason, he had an agenda here. He wanted to bring 10 plagues, because these 10 plagues were the whole gamut of his power being displayed. That's what 10 plagues were for. He wanted everybody to speak about these 10 plagues. He wanted these 10 plagues to bring about faith to the entire world. So Moshe tells Paro, he says, you know why God has let you live to this very day? He's trying to let, he wants these plagues to occur. He wants to give time for these plagues to all pan out so that this plague can be made. Commentaries discuss, when it says, so my name shall be spoken throughout the land, who is speaking God's name? So some commentaries say it means that Paro, that Pharaoh should speak about God. If you can imagine the influence that would have to the world, that Paro was the one who was the most stubborn. When Moshe first came to him, he said, who is this guy you're speaking about? I've never heard of him, I don't believe in him, forget about it. And Paro was a world power. Egypt was the world empire at the time. If Paro himself would admit to the existence and the power of Hashem, that's a tremendous statement. So Paro, until this point, has been stubborn. Now, every once in a while, you have a little glimmer of maybe Paro's going to give in, but he's been pretty stubborn until this point. So Moshe says, Hashem's keeping you around right now because he wants you personally to confess and profess to the world that Hashem is the power over everything. That's what we're waiting for. And that would have an amazing influence over the world. It's interesting, there are sources that say that the king of the city of Nineveh, mentioned in the book of Jonah, was actually the same power we're speaking about right now. And we know in that story that there was an entire, a tremendous city, very large city, and they were doing terrible things. And the prophet Jonah comes to them and he gives them rebuke, and the entire city repents. You know, from the king all the way down to the simplest of people. And some say that king was actually Paro. I mean, at a certain point, Paro did develop an emunah, faith and allegiance to God. It took a long time. It doesn't seem that Paro was killed in the sea. All the rest of the Egyptian army was killed in the sea. Paro seemed to have survived. And Paro was able to live on and to bring to the world messages of faith and emunah and faith in God. That's what we do see. The other interpretation of this verse, that my name should be spoken throughout the land, it doesn't mean Paro. It means that in every generation, this should be spoken about. As we mentioned, this is the source of our faith. So God says, I'm keeping you around, and I am letting these 10 plagues linger, and I'm bringing all this array of punishments upon you so that every generation shall discuss what happened here in Egypt. And as we do this very day, and then we're sitting here 3,000 plus years later, and we're still discussing it, you know, day in and day out. Yeah.
But the Israelites still had to work for a whole year in order for them to do all this.
Well, that's an interesting point. It does say that as soon as the plagues began, the work eased. And I believe the commentaries say after, I think it was the third plague, it totally ceased the work. So they worked a little bit longer, but it wasn't as hard.
But at some point that
That was before the plagues began. When Moshe first came, it got worse. But once the plagues began, everything eased up. Yeah, they had to go collect their own straw to make the bricks, correct. But I think they say it's after the third plague, they stopped working totally. I mean, they were still officially slaves and property of the Egyptians, but they weren't enslaving them anymore. They weren't having to work anymore. It's a good point. So the story continues, and Moshe is still warning Paro about hail, and he tells him, Ke'es Machar, at this time tomorrow is when the plague will start. And Rashi comments, you know, they didn't have watches back then. How do you tell the time? Sundials, right? So it must be this time tomorrow. So he says he made a scratch on the wall. He says when the sunlight hits this scratch on the wall, sundial. That's when the plague will start. Yeah, it's a sundial. That's exactly what it was. A sundial type clock. So he makes a scratch on the wall, and he says that when the sun hits here tomorrow, there's going to be hail. What does that show? It shows that God is not just powerful, he has precision. God can say exactly at this moment, that's when I'm going to unleash my power. Meaning every single detail is very important here. Now, God is powerful, he can actually control the hail. But beyond that, he can control the hail at the exact right time. It's not just Hashem says, okay, hail start, and it starts whenever it's ready to start. He's able to say right now, push the button, and bam, the hail starts coming down. It's also important to note that before a hailstorm, what usually happens, it gets very cloudy and dark. You're not going to see the sun. I mean, look outside before we have a snowstorm or a blizzard. There's no sun. You know, it's the sky's totally covered in clouds. But if Moshe is telling Paro that when the sun hits here, that's when the hail will start, that means you'll be able to see the sun. Which means that, if you think about the miracle, it was a totally sunny day until the sun hit that mark. Since that mark, just suddenly the whole sky changed and the hail just started falling. So it wasn't a gradual process. I mean, you might have said, well, Moshe is a good weatherman. And Moshe was able to see the clouds and the humidity, and he can tell that, okay, you know, tomorrow about this time, it'll start hailing. But if it's a sunny day, and there's no clouds in sight, they didn't have any satellites there to check out when the clouds are coming in, no tools to measure the humidity, Moshe will say, precisely this time, despite it going to be a perfectly beautiful sunny day, it's going to start hailing at this point. So that adds to the miracle. It's an instant weather change. The Egyptians are warned, actually. In other plagues, they weren't given really a way out of the plague. But in this plague, Moshe gives them, obviously from God's command, Moshe tells them, you have a way to be saved from this plague. He says that if you stay in your houses, and anything you bring into your house, we protect it. So you bring in your animals, bring in your servants, you stay at home, then the hail will not impact you. The other plagues actually went into the houses. You know, the frogs went into the houses. The lice went into the houses. The wild animals also seem to have gone into the houses. So nothing could have saved them from that. When it came to the hail, God says, if you stay in the house, you will be protected. So the Torah tells us something very interesting, which is that those who feared God listened to Moshe, and they brought all the animals into the house, and they were saved. And it says, those people who did not pay attention to the word of God, they left their animals and servants in the field, which obviously were going to be killed by the hail. So it's a fascinating thing to me that we're dealing here with the seventh plague. I mean, six times Moshe was right on target. Now he said there's going to be blood, and there was blood. There was frogs, there was lice, there was all the animals, there was pestilence, and there was boils. Now you still have Egyptians out there that don't believe Moshe at this point. They did not heed the word of God. And they said, Moshe's full of it. You know, we can't trust Moshe. You know, that was the reaction. And they actually left animals in the field at this point, which were killed in the hailstorm. I'm sure they were kicking themselves afterwards. But you see that I find that human nature is that when you're stubborn about an opinion, then no matter how much logic and how many proofs that a person can bring your way, you'll still just deflect them and say it's all ridiculous. And that happened throughout the entire time. Paro says it's just the magicians, it's magic, Moshe's a good weatherman, Moshe, you know, you're off by 32 seconds, so obviously you're a liar. Like, everything was, you can always find that way to get out of it if you're stubborn enough. Somebody's open to truth and is open-minded and ready to hear, you know, real opinions, is able to have a discussion and, you know, eventually admit to the fact that Moshe's probably right. But you have those Egyptians out there that still do not believe Moshe, despite all that Moshe has proven about his connection with God and his powers. So they actually left animals out in the field and servants out in the field to die. I also saw pointed out that the terminology used, they left them out in the field, means that the actual owner went inside the house. He left his animals and his servants in the field. He went in the house. Meaning that, you know, deep down they said, well, you know, I'm stubborn, I can't humble myself and listen to Moshe 100%, but I'm going to be cautious and get myself in the house. So you do have that as well. Even that person is so stubborn, you know, deep down, he wants to preserve his own life. So he'll say, maybe Moshe's right, so I'll stay inside, but my servants, they can stay outside. And that was the attitude they had. And the terminology used for those who didn't listen to Moshe, it says, they did not have their heart heed Moshe's words. Meaning intellectually, they may have also felt Moshe was probably right. Maybe they recognized God intellectually, but they couldn't let their hearts, I mean, let's call it their ego or their emotions, you know, fall into place. So if you ask them, you know, is Moshe right? They'll probably say, yeah, you know, logically Moshe's probably right. But they couldn't bear to humble their own egos and to humble themselves before Moshe, so they still left their animals and servants in the field. So that's the warning. So now it's time for the plague to begin. So God tells Moshe, stretch your hand over the heavens, and there shall be hail in all of Egypt, on the human being, on the animals, and on all the produce or the grass of the fields, in all of Egypt. So that's what the verse says.
One where you're talking about the animals, is there a pasuk in there that says that the animals died or something?
It says later on. Doesn't say
it says right here.
Well, we just said it's going to strike the animals. Yeah, right here. I just read it. It'll strike the animals. Correct.
Well, it says that whoever did not take, he left his servants and livestock okay in the field.
They want to know if they got struck by the, yeah, but it says later on they got struck by the hail. That's the later on. So now it says that Moshe should stretch his hands out to the heavens to bring down the hail. It's interesting. Here it says, stretch your hands. Many of the plagues says, stretch your staff. Here he's doing his hands, it seems. Now, some say it means his staff, but the actual verse mentions his hands. But more than that, if you read the Hebrew carefully, so I'm sure the translations will say, stretch your hands to the heavens. But the Hebrew says, al hashemayim, upon the heavens. Stretch your hands upon the heavens. So what does it mean to stretch it upon the heavens? So again, the simple meaning is that you stretch it towards the sky, which is how many of the commentaries explain it. But you can't ignore the word being used in the verse. Stretch your hands upon the heavens. So the rabbis teach us that a miracle happened here as well, and Hashem lifted Moshe up above the world. He stretched his hand up that way. Meaning if he can, he was literally upon the sky. He wasn't towards the sky, he was upon the sky. Like he was hovering up there or something. I don't know how to picture it exactly. But that's what the rabbis teach us. Now it's interesting, like, what's the message? Like, why was that necessary? What was God trying to teach the world by lifting Moshe above the sky and having him stretch his hand that way? So there are those who explain that this is, I mean, we can take it literally that it happened, but what's the message? What's the symbolism of it? So we talk about there's something which is nature and things that are supernatural, literally above nature. The purpose of the Makos, of the plagues, was to show us that there's nature, but there's the supernatural, that God functions beyond nature. So when Moshe is lifted up above the sky, that's, as it were, showing us that Moshe is bringing about these plagues in a supernatural way. I mean, there's another system at play here. We know, we all know about the natural system. There's science able to study the natural system of this world. Scientists can use their tools and their research to figure out how the system in our world works. But there's another system out there. There's a system which is spiritual, which is not natural, which is beyond this world, which has different rules and different laws, which God runs, and that's something which typically we're not able to truly understand. But the message of the 10 plagues is to understand there is another system out there. Don't think that all you see in front of you is what's real. Not everything that you see is reality. There's a lot larger world out there with different rules, different systems that was run by God, and you know, God rewards the righteous, punishes the wicked, and through that he's able to overturn nature and go against the rules that we're used to in terms of science and everything else. So Moshe is lifted above the system, and he's showing us that there's another system out there. And that's so you can understand the symbolism of this miracle. So the verse we just read says that the hail came down upon the human beings, upon the animals, and in all of the grass in Egypt. So the great commentator, the Brisker Rav, Rizal Soloveitchik, he comments that this is a precise strike. It wasn't just hail everywhere. It was like a sniper, you know, shooting at the targets and hitting them exactly precisely as needed to be shot. So it was human beings were struck, animals were struck, and the produce was struck. But if there was an open area with no growth and no people, no animals, hail wouldn't fall there. Because this wasn't just a random hailstorm. This was a precision strike upon the Egyptians and their property. It was targeted. Yeah, it was a targeted strike. So, because every point of it is supposed to show this is not natural. There's nothing here at all that's natural. This is all supernatural. This is God striking down on the Egyptians, you know, with a goal, the targeted strike. Yeah.
Beast, the grass of the field, tree of the field, not empty buildings.
Not empty buildings, not empty fields.
And then not Goshen.
Right, not Goshen. Right, correct, yeah. But what it says in the Pasuk, in the verse, doesn't mean that everywhere. It means these places were hit. So, and you think about it as well. So if a Jew is standing there, the hail would just go right by them. The hail would not hit a Jew. So it could be hailing down on a certain location, and as Jew walks through, the hail just kind of, I guess, whizzes around his head or something, but does not hit him at all. We have at home a children's Haggadah with a lot of pictures in it. I think that's the picture it has for hail. It's just standing there, and the hail's kind of going whew, right around them, something like that. But that's the way to picture it. And you always have to put each plague into context, and that's also important. You know, we're focusing just on hail. But hail's coming in on the backdrop of the first six plagues. So essentially, Egypt is in the aftermath of terrible destruction, in particular from boils. And, you know, in the larger sense, from all the first six plagues, people are still healing from their wounds. People are still reeling in pain, because not everything is healed quite yet. The plagues came one after another. They came pretty fast. There wasn't really much of a break in between. According to Rashi, there were 3 weeks in between each plague. So there was 3 weeks, a plague, 3 weeks, a plague. That's how Rashi explains it. So they just suffered this terrible boils for a week. They've had 3 weeks to recover, but I'm sure their bodies were still not totally recovered quite yet. They had already lost many of their animals to the plague in the fifth plague. They had already been tortured and maimed and killed from the wild animals. They had already gone through blood and everything. So they're totally already, you know, broken and shattered, the Egyptians. And if you picture Egypt also, Egypt barely gets any rain to this very day. Egypt depends upon the Nile for their water supply. Because Egypt is a country, it's mostly a desert country, it's very dry, and they don't get much rain in Egypt. The Nile is their source of irrigation, I believe, even to this very day. I think the Nile is their major source of water. So they hardly even get rain, and now hail starts falling. I don't know if they've ever seen snow in Egypt. And then hail starts falling down. Hashem gives them 24 hours to prepare for it because there's a way to be saved. Because the goal of the hail wasn't necessarily to kill the people, it was to destroy the property. So that's why God gives them this way out. It says, 24 hours, I'm giving you, tomorrow it'll start. I give you 24 hours to get ready, bring in your animals. You guys, you know, go out to the store and buy your milk and get into your houses. It's going to be a long week. It's like a snowstorm. Yeah, you know. But if you picture it also, so they're told, bring your animals into your houses. They couldn't leave them in the stables. They had to bring them to their houses. So they're living a week with the animals. So even though they're protected in their houses, they weren't totally safe from the plague. I mean, to live in a house for a week with the filth and the smell of livestock is also not very pleasant. You know, they have their cows inside, their donkeys and their horses, if they want to save them. So they're living for that week in a very uncomfortable, crowded house with the noise, with the smell, with the waste, and that was all part of the punishment. We always look at every single punishment of the plagues as mida k'negamida, as measure for measure for what they did to us. So the rabbis show us that the Egyptians, they forced us to care for their animals and to work alongside the animals. So now the Egyptians are forced to live with the animals. You know, that's the mida k'negamida. That's the measure for measure you find over here. And also they acted like animals. They acted like animals the way they treated us. So now they're forced to spend the week with animals. So that's part of the punishment they had to. So besides the fact that everything outside was being destroyed, and the animals left outside were destroyed, and the crops were destroyed, anybody who even listened to God and feared God and went into their house still had to live for a week with the animals in the house as well. The hail that fell was a unique hail. And before we get to how unique it was, but even regular hail probably would have been chaotic in Egypt. I grew up in Atlanta. And Atlanta gets like a half inch of snow, the entire city shuts down. No one knows what to do. You know, I was actually there when we had the big snow here this year in January. I was in Atlanta that week visiting my parents. Atlanta got a little dusting of snow. And they canceled schools, and they canceled. Everything got canceled. The whole place, you know. And I, as I drove up north, I saw we had like 2 feet of snow up here. But
and upon the school here too.
Yeah, but for good reason. But the in a place where snow is not common, even a little snow throws them off. Egypt snow is not common. So besides that, they didn't just get snow; they got a lot of hail. And this hail was very unique hail. The rabbis teach us that this hail was up to watermelon-sized hail, about 6 fists, they say. It was large hail. This wasn't your normal little hail balls. You know, you hear once in a while there's baseball-sized hail coming down. You hear the weather report or something. So that's the biggest that we've heard about, I think, by baseball-sized. But we're talking about watermelon-sized hail right now. Yeah.
The Egyptians didn't even know what hail was.
Probably not. Maybe they read about it something. I don't know. But I can't imagine they ever experienced any hail in Egypt before. And then beyond that, the Torah says this hail was miraculous hail beyond the size, in that the hail on the outside was ice and the inside was fire. So you had fire and ice in this hail ball. The rabbis tell us, and it's obvious, this was a double miracle. And one miracle itself is the fact that you had hail. That was a miracle in its own right. But having fire inside hail defies the laws of science. Usually either, I mean, number one, the fire was not burning anything inside. That's one thing. It's interesting. You know, fire has to burn something. It needs fuel, it needs wood, it needs a wick, it needs something. The fire in the hair ball was just kind of there. There's nothing to burn. That was a miracle. Number two, fire and ice don't get along, as we know. Either the ice will extinguish the fire melt the ice, but they can't coexist. And this hail was so miraculous that the fire and ice coexisted in the hail, which teaches us a very powerful lesson about Hashem. You know, there's one level of saying Hashem controls nature and Hashem can make it hail as he pleases. But there's also a level to say that God can defy the laws of nature. I mean, hailing is not defying the laws of nature, it's just Hashem can turn on the switch when to hail and not to hail. But the fact that Hashem can make a hail that has fire and ice together, that shows that Hashem can defy nature. He's not bound at all by the laws of nature. And early philosophers talk about, you know, is nature something, is science something which is eternal and God works within that framework? Or is God eternal and God creates the laws of science? And this was a discussion I think the early philosophers had. The Torah is very clear to teach us that God creates nature. Science is not something which is eternal. Science is not something which is set in stone. The laws of science as we have them are all creations of God. So God can play around with it too. You know, God created the concept that fire melts ice. God made that concept, so God can say, today won't melt ice. That's also okay. That's what God can do. But inside that hail ball, there was fire burning nothing, no oxygen, no fuel, it just kind of existed in the hail ball, and that was it. So you can imagine what it means to be outside during the storm, because number one, you could be knocked by a watermelon-sized hail ball, and then you'd either be burnt by the fire or frozen by the ice, but it was not a very pleasant scene outside their houses. So the Egyptians that stayed inside the houses were very wise. Anybody who dared to venture out was in big trouble. That's very clear. Another point of this plague, which is mentioned, we don't focus on too often, but it's stressed very much in the Torah, is the noise. I assume thunder. There was a lot, it says, keep saying kolos, there was noises. So I'm sure you heard the smashing of these hail balls, but there's also a lot of thunder. Very loud thundering during this plague. And we're talking about a week straight. So it was nonstop, you know, tremendously loud thunderclaps happening this entire week. The sound was terrifying. And you might have thought, well, if I'm a smart person, I stay in my house, I'll close the curtains, and I'll huddle in the house for a week. I'll be okay. But they couldn't totally do that because the sound was deafening. And even if they closed their windows, and, you know, they didn't look outside, they stayed inside the house, besides the animals around, but they also had to deal with the sound. And the sound was something which was terrifying and deafening the entire week through. So that's part of this idea. And when you see when Paro comes to plead to Moshe, it sounds like Paro is most concerned with the sounds. Let's read to you what it says. It says, Verse 27. The Paro sent, and he called to Moshe and Aaron, and said to them, I have sinned. God is righteous, and I, my nation, are wicked. Please pray to God. It's been too many sounds of God and hail. He puts the sounds first. You would think the most terrifying part would be the hail. But Paro says the sounds. I assume Paro's intelligence stayed inside his palace the entire week. So he wasn't impacted by the actual hail balls. But he couldn't deal with the sound anymore. That sound was something which was so terrifying to him. The first thing he mentioned to Moshe was to please have God stop these terrible sounds. That's what he said. So I've seen commentaries explain, like, you know, what was it about the sounds that were so significant? I mean, God, you know, thunder is something which, you know, could be scary. For kids especially, for adults usually the sound doesn't terrify us too much. When it gets very loud and a very terrible storm, we can shake sometimes, you know, tells you what's happening outside. What's the purpose of these sounds? So, and we know that there is a, when one hears thunder, there's a bracha we make on thunder. The Gemara tells us if you hear thunder, so our custom is to make the bracha, shekocho gvoroso malilom, that the power and the might of God fill the world. That's the bracha you make upon hearing thunder. Because thunder is supposed to teach us about the power and might of God. And the Talmud tells us that the reason that God created thunder is in order, the exact quote is, to straighten out the crookedness of our hearts. Meaning thunder is supposed to shake us up a little bit. It's supposed to kind of put the fear of God into us. That's what thunder is supposed to do. And sound has the ability to scare a person in a way which some other things can't. Now, even if you're totally removed from any danger, hearing the sound scares you. The sound is something which really shakes us up, hits our hearts. So God was trying to show the Egyptians, even for those who were wise and stayed in the house and didn't get actually impacted by the hail balls physically, but the noises of the plague terrified them. And those noises were meant to show the Egyptians that they had to, they should have the fear of God within them. It was supposed to kind of knock the fear of God into the Egyptians. It was supposed to straighten out the crookedness of their hearts, as the rabbis say, and bring them to a new understanding of what it means to fear God. That was the idea. And this is what impacted Paro the most. Like we said, Paro didn't come to Moshe to first complain about the hail. He complained about the sounds. Because God was trying to shake up Paro and scare him through the sounds which were there. Because he had a way to save himself from the actual physical impact, but not from the sounds. Yeah.
What is the word for hail, Hebrew?
Barad.
Bet?
Bet Reish Dalad. Barad.
Is the gematria of
that? 206.
206?
206. The idea of these sounds are also mida k'neged mida. It was a punishment measure for measure. The punishment fit the crime. Because as slaves, slave drivers spend their days screaming at the slaves, get to work, work harder, work faster. So God, as it were, was yelling back at the Egyptians. With the terrible sounds of the thunder, God was screaming back at them. So they should know what it feels like to be screamed at constantly. And that was the mida k'neged mida of these sounds. The land of Goshen, where the Jews live, is not affected by the hail. So it was a nice, clear, sunny day in Goshen. But the borders of Egypt, the neighborhoods where the Egyptians live, were impacted by the hail. The hail destroyed the grass, the trees, even the roots of plants were destroyed by the hail. And part of the concept we'll discuss more later is that you forced the Jews to work your farms. So all of the work you thought you gained from the Jewish slaves is going to be destroyed. You know, the Jews spent, you know, centuries working on these farms of the Egyptians. And they thought they had these, they built up beautiful farms, had so much produce. And God in one plague just wipes it all out and says, all that work that you took from the Jewish slaves is going to be worthless to you. The food supply in Egypt now is totally ravaged because the hail destroyed the crops. So if you think about it, you know, the fish died during the plague of blood, the very first plague. So they had no more fish to eat. The plague of Dever, which were the pestilence, the animal plague, killed out most of the livestock. And so in that plague as well, the animals inside were able to survive. Again, the hail, whichever animals outside got killed by the hail. The fruits and the grains and vegetables were all destroyed by the hail. So almost nothing was left for the Egyptians to eat. Now, Torah says one thing. The Torah says, this is in verse 31. It says, "Hapishta v'asa'ora nukasa." It says that the flax and the barley were struck because these things they grow very early in the season, but the wheat and the spelt wasn't struck because it grows later. I mean, the Torah is describing. Rashi says that any plants that already grown to maturity, so they're taller, they're firmer. When the hail fell on it, it destroyed and snapped the plant. The plants that were just sprouting, that were small and still very brittle, the hail didn't destroy it because if anything hit it, it would be flexible still. So sometimes being firm is worse because you can be snapped. If you're flexible, so then you can't get snapped. which is a lesson for life as well. You know, if we're too firm in what we're saying and doing, too stubborn, some people will come and snap us. If we can be a little more flexible sometimes, you know, the lesson we can take. Yeah.
Could you say the young stuff was flexible or the old stuff?
The young stuff was flexible. The old stuff was already hardened, so it got snapped and destroyed by the hail. Which the Torah describes that the wheat plants and the spelt plants did not get destroyed by the hail. So the only thing left for the Egyptians to eat, essentially at this point, was wheat and spelt. Why did God preserve the wheat and the spelt?
To make matzah.
To make matzah. It's interesting. There's two reasons given. One reason is that the purpose of hail was not to kill people. It was to destroy property. So God wanted them to stay alive. As I said before, God wants to have the Egyptians remain alive and linger until the 10 plagues are finished. So if he already destroyed the entire food supply at this point, they would starve to death. So God wanted to leave some food for the Egyptians so that the plagues could continue onwards. They wouldn't just all die of starvation. Also, it was really just the teats, because the next plague is locusts. Now, what do the locusts come to eat? If all the crops are destroyed, then they weren't doing anything to locusts. The answer is because there was a few crops left. The crops that were left were the wheat and the spelt. So God was kind of playing around here with the Egyptians and saying, okay, they felt okay, like, you know, it's been a terrible plague. At least we have some food left. And then a month later, in come the locusts, and bam, all the food is gone. So that was, it was kind of like a tease to them. But again, it's the same way. It's the Egyptians, when they were slave masters, they also teased the Jews with food. One description given in the Midrash is that when the Egyptians would make parties, so they would have the Jewish slave come to hold a candle at their parties. And they'd have him stand their candle on his head. That's how they would light up the parties. So the Jew would be standing there, and there was this whole party going on around him. And there was food, and there was drink, and everyone was having a good time, and he could smell the delicious food being cooked. And he had to stand there frozen, holding a candle on his head. So he was being teased. You know, they would tease him. Look at all this delicious food. You can't have any of it. You go back to your slave quarters and eat crackers afterwards. That's what they give to the Jews. So now Hashem is punishing them and teasing them with food. You think you have food left to eat? The spelt and wheat's still growing? Give it a few weeks, it's going to be gone as well. So after this plague, and we can tell this plague was something which ravaged Egypt in ways other plagues didn't. Paro was temporarily humbled. Paro comes to Moshe and Aaron, he calls them in, and they come to him, and he tells them, Chatasi apam, this time I have sinned. Hashem is righteous, and I and my nation are wicked. So in the midst of the plague of hail, Paro actually does humble himself, and he confesses that I am a sinner. That's what he says. And when he says, I have sinned this time, commentaries explain, it doesn't mean just right now. I mean, he's reflecting back on his entire experience. He's saying, really, I sinned from the start. That's what he means. I sinned from the start. This is what the Ramban writes, Nachmanides. He writes that Paro is saying at this point that I was a sinner the entire time through. It was all one big mistake, one big sin, and God is righteous and I am wicked. After the plague stops, so Paro goes back to his stubborn ways, and it says in the very last verse in the Parshas Va'era says that Paro's heart was hardened and did not send out the children of Israel, just as God had told Moshe. So at the end, he goes back to being stubborn again. Now, it's interesting. So when Paro came to Moshe and he confessed, and it sounded like he was really shaken up and humbled by this plague, was he joking around? Was he insincere? Did he mean it? So I saw a piece written by Rav Yerucham Levavitz, who was the Mashgiach of the Mir Yeshiva back in the 1920s, 1930s. And he writes that, no, Paro was 100% sincere when he said, I am a sinner, God is righteous, and I am wicked. He was sincere. You know, because we all do this. Sometimes, in the heat of the moment, we do things and say things sincerely. We really mean them. You know, you feel terrible about a way you wronged a friend. And you apologize profusely, with sincerity, with tears. And then a week later, you're upset again with that friend. Now, was your apology insincere? No, it was sincere. Because in the heat of the moment, a person does come to sincere emotions. It's just that as time goes on, sometimes, you know, we don't remember what it was like in the heat of the moment, and we go back to our old ways. Now, anybody who has attempted to, let's say, you know, on Yom Kippur, we're supposed to try to improve ourselves and make new commitments for the year. And a good Jew, when it comes to Yom Kippur, thinks about the year and tries, how am I going to improve myself in the coming year? And in the heat of Yom Kippur, a person is very sincere about the fact that you're sitting there saying the confessions, you're very sincere, I want to be a better person this year. Now, a week later, the person's back to doing the same old things. Were we insincere in Yom Kippur? No, we were sincere. At that moment, we were totally sincere. It's just that as life goes on, sometimes, you know, we fall back into our old ways. You know, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, as they say. That's what we do all the time. So Paro, when he said to Moshe, I am wicked, I am a sinner, and God is righteous, he totally meant it at the moment. Once the hail stopped, things went back to normal in Egypt, so Paro also fell back into his old ways again. But it doesn't mean he was insincere at the time. When Moshe now is told by Paro, comes and pleads to Moshe to stop the plague, it says that Moshe now, Moshe leaves the city, and he goes and prays to God. So why does he leave the city to pray to God? So it's Rashi points out, because since the city was full of idolatry, Moshe felt it was appropriate to pray to God in the city. I mean, he would leave the city borders to pray to God. That's what Rashi tells us. It's a lesson for us as well, that when it comes to prayer, the environment makes a difference. Obviously, bottom line, it's good to pray no matter where you are. But setting up the right environment for prayer is very significant. Obviously, to get rid of, idolatry is what Moshe is talking about. There are halachas, Jewish law prohibits us to daven in a place that has bad smells, filth, in a bathroom, in a shower, things like that. But to make sure that when you're praying, you're setting up the environment that it kind of promotes holiness and promotes sanctity and connection. It doesn't detract from it, it's an important thing. So Moshe understood that I need to pray to God to stop the plague, but to pray in a city full of idols is not appropriate. So I'll go out to the suburbs or something, and I'll pray over there, and that'll be a place where God will really listen to my prayers. So Moshe davens that the plague should stop, and it was cleared up in one instant. As soon as Moshe davens, then poof, all the hail just ceases. The same way the hail started an instant, it was a sunny day, and then poof, the whole sky got cloudy, and the hail started coming down. When Moshe prayed that it should be removed, everything just stopped. And again, this is totally supernatural, because a natural hailstorm or a snowstorm, it gradually clears up. It's not just like instantly the sky just clears up and it's blue. The clouds have to move away, and it takes some time. But when it came to the plague of hail, it was totally a divine intervention, supernatural. It began in an instant, and it stopped in an instant. And then after the plague ends, it says that Paro was stubborn, didn't send out the children of Israel, just as God had told Moshe. So even after the plague of hail, the Jews are still stuck in Egypt, and Paro is not humbled. And again, at this point, it's all part of the design. It's part of God's agenda that he wants this to carry on through the 10th plague so that he can make that final display to the whole world of his might and his power. Yeah?
I notice here it says, when the plague stops, it says, and the rain stopped.
Yeah.
And the rain, all of a sudden we have rain too.
Right. Right. So what's the rain doing there?
Why was it not mentioned before? Wouldn't they be happy to have rain anyhow?
Yes,
but I guess they'd be happy to have rain
if they had crops.
Didn't have the hail with it.
Well, if they had crops for the rain to actually water.
So,
yeah, right. I don't know. I'm not sure where the rain came from. It's interesting. I also noticed that. I'm not sure why it's there.
So